Greetings to each of you this evening in Jesus' name. It's good to be here again. Actually, I haven't been here before, but I was at 4th Avenue when you had the old church building. It's good to see you, brothers and sisters, again, and you're welcome to come to us and visit us at Yarrisburg sometime. So we'd be glad to have you. All right. Now, understanding predestination. I don't know. I'd like to give you an overview. I've divided the message into two parts. First, we're going to talk about the doctrine of predestination and how it originated and where it came from and all those things. And then I would like to take you in the scripture to what God says about predestination and what he has determined beforehand, because that's what predestination means. To determine beforehand, to limit in advance, to figure out ahead of time, to foreordain to an earthly or eternal lot or destiny by divine decree. And that's the definition of the word predestination. And I'd like to, at some point, just maybe as we go along here, bring in a little bit of some of what we see today. I haven't encountered a lot of predestination as it was originally in the early 1500s, but it is there. And I want you to be thinking about as we go along that, and it is this way with any doctrine, we need to be sure, absolutely 100% sure, that we are basing our life and our doctrine on the Word of God. And our brother in devotions just a moment ago told us how we can be sure, and that is in a brotherhood. I may be one person and go off on a tangent and be a little bit, you know, off center one area or another, but someone can come along beside me in the brotherhood and say, what about this? And let's have a discussion on it, and we can help each other. And that is so valuable, so beneficial to living our lives each day. And I think that's the way God wants us to do it. We have, in 1509, the man John Calvin was born. And I want to say this, too, before I start. When I got this assignment, however many months ago it was, I immediately had some thoughts that I went to my computer and put in some notes. And so that was however many months ago. And when I pulled them notes out to get ready to come here, some of the quotes that I have here, I did not attribute to their authors. It's not mine, but I'm re-quoting things out of various history books that I have, church history, Anabaptist movement, the early 1500s and the 1525 when the Anabaptist movement started. So I want you to be understanding of that. Some of this I have some reading to do, and just to help us to understand a little bit about this man John Calvin and the doctrine that he promoted, what it was, and then, like I said, we'll try to understand that and then go into the scriptures and understand what God has for us today. So he was born in 1509 in Geneva, Switzerland, and he came out of the Catholic Church like all the other reformers did. He was a lawyer. So he had a mind to study and understand the written text. And it says he studied in France. And his study methods, his method of exegesis or Bible interpretation, involved newer humanistic methods. Now, I didn't dig into what all that meant, what all that means, or what all that was about, but I thought that interesting, the way the writer wrote that. Maybe that's why he ended up where he did. I'm not sure. But he was trained in dealing with the text directly, putting the history into perspective, and doing a grammatical analysis of the word, and he would make his, write his article or whatever he was doing. He was not big into using a lot of commentators or other people's methods of interpretation of Scripture when it comes to doctrine. And of course, that you have to understand, in the early 1500s, the state church was very corrupt. There was almost no light, gospel light, in that church. But out of that was, and of course we know Conrad Grebel, Felix Mons, various others, Martin Luther, John Huss, those people were all part of that in that time era, and contributed greatly to what we use or live today and consider to be the gospel. That's our heritage. So Calvin was very convinced of this change that was going, the pulling out of the Catholic Church and being a Protestant. He actually was pretty closely joined to the Reformers, Reformed Christianity, which I think was Zwingli was part of that movement. And if you want to know more, you just have to dig out your books and go looking. But he did try to mold his thinking along biblical lines, and he labored to preach and teach what he believed the Bible taught. And so there is a point where we say Calvin was a heretic because of his doctrine that we're going to look at here in a moment, but he did try to do what he knew, and God only knows where he's at right now. We're not going to judge that. Mentioned John Huss and Martin Luther, and they were some of the original thinkers that began this movement early on. And of course, Conrad Grebel, Felix Mons came along just a little bit later because they felt like Martin Luther didn't go far enough with his pulling out of the church. Calvin was not really an original thinker. He was not an innovator in doctrine. He was familiar with the early church fathers and their writings, and because of his schooling and training, he used what he had and reformed the thoughts. It's a little bit like if Brother Tim here would take maybe some... Let's just say, this is pretty far off the wall, but let's just say Brother Tim would take a sermon that Rick Warren preached, okay? And he would take that, and he would just change enough to make it fit in this Mennonite culture. So that's a little bit what Calvin was doing. He had a great commitment to the absolute sovereignty and holiness of God. And He is associated with the doctrines of predestination and election. And I'm not sure how this all came about, because he did not espouse in the detail that we're going to talk about tonight, the 5 points of Calvinism or predestination. It was actually a synod that got together after his death and issued these 5 points that they attributed to him. Kind of, I guess it's a little bit like the 18 Articles of Faith, that the men met together and they kind of had to pull, and this happened several times. Very early it happened that they pulled together what we believe. We have to have a statement. This is written down. We believe that God is, and so on and so forth. And this is how this came to be, these 5 points that we're going to go over here. The central assertion of the 5 points is that God is able to save everyone of those upon whom he has mercy, and that his efforts are not frustrated by the unrighteousness or the inability of humans. Now remember, I said that the problem or the trap in error is that sometimes it is so close to truth, and that it has truth in it. But the belief is that God is able to save everyone he wants to. He will have mercy on whoever he wants to, and his efforts are not frustrated by the unrighteousness or the inability of humans. Okay, number one, of the 5 points of Calvinism or the central of to predestination, total depravity, sometimes called radical depravity or total inability, this point means that every person is corrupt and sinful throughout in all of his or her faculties, including the mind and the will. Thus, no one is able to do what is truly good in God's eyes. This does not mean that every act is as evil as it could be, but rather that every good act is corrupted by sin. As a result of this corruption, man is enslaved to sin, rebellious and hostile towards God, blind to truth, and unable to save himself or even prepare himself for salvation. And so the idea that I can do nothing, I am nothing, I'm full of sin, and anything that is a help to me is outside of my realm. Number two, unconditional election. Election means choice. God's choice from eternity past of whom he will bring to himself is not based on foreseen virtue, merit, or faith in persons he chooses, but rather is unconditionally grounded in his own sovereign decision. And so what that means is that God makes the choice. The belief is that, not as John 3:16 says, that God wants every man to be saved, but that God chooses who is going to be saved. It is his sovereign decision. Number three, limited atonement. Also called particular redemption or definite atonement, the doctrine of limited atonement is the teaching that Jesus' atonement was definite and certain in its design and accomplishment. The doctrine is driven by the concept of the sovereignty of God in salvation and the Calvinist understanding of the nature of the atonement. In the Calvinist view, the atonement is viewed as a penal substitution. That is, that Jesus was punished in the place of sinners. And since, Calvinists argue, it would be unjust for God to pay the penalty for some people's sins and then still condemn them for those sins, all those whose sins were atoned for must necessarily be saved. And so if you were God's choice, he died for your sins. And if you weren't, he didn't. Moreover, in this scheme, God knows precisely who are the elect, and since only the elect will be saved, there is no requirement for Christ to atone for sins in general, only for those of the elect. Calvinists do not believe, however, that the atonement is limited in power or value. In other words, God could have elected everyone and used it to atone for them all, but they believe that it was designed for some, but not for all. Number four, irresistible grace. Also known as effectual grace, this doctrine does not hold that every influence of God's Holy Spirit cannot be resisted, but that the Holy Spirit is able to overcome all resistance and make his influence irresistible and effective. Thus, when God sovereignly proposes to save someone, that individual will certainly be saved. And so that's some of what we have probably, like I said in the beginning, I think anyway, I have run into this once saved, always saved doctrine more frequently than what I'm describing right now. But the once saved, only saved doctrine is a bit what we're talking about, but it's that anyone can be saved, but once you're saved, you cannot fall away. If the Holy Spirit is able to come all the resistance in your life, you will be saved. Number five, in our last point on predestination, as Calvin taught, the perseverance of the saints, also called the preservation of the saints or eternal security. The fifth point teaches that since God is sovereign and his will cannot be frustrated by human will or anything else, those whom God has called into communion with himself will continue in faith unto the end. Those who apparently fall away either never had true faith to begin with or will return. This is slightly different from the once saved, always saved view prevalent in some evangelical churches in which, despite apostasy or unrepentant or habitual sin, the individual is truly saved if he or she had truly accepted Christ in the past. In traditional Calvinist teaching, apostasy by such a person may be proof that they were never saved. And so that is predestination, as it is taught in our society. Now I ask you a question, and maybe these men, maybe John Calvin wrestled with this question whenever he was trying to understand God's word. What about Judas? Did Judas have a choice? The scripture says very clearly that someone needed to facilitate what happened, that Jesus got put on the cross. What about Samson? The angel came to his mother when she was out in the field working and told her that her son would be born, and he was going to be a Nazarite from the womb, and he was going to judge Israel, judge the Philistines, and free Israel from their grip. Did Samson have a choice? What about John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus Christ? What about the man Nebuchadnezzar? If you go into the book of Jeremiah and you read there, it says in a couple short verses that God was the one that made Babylon a world power, putting Nebuchadnezzar on the throne for the sole purpose of punishing Israel for their 70 years of captivity. And when he was done with that, he took Babylon away. And you can read that whole story. It's a fascinating story if you sit down and just read through all of it at the same time. Did Nebuchadnezzar have a choice? Or was he destined to do what God said he was going to do? I'd like to take you to the scripture now. Turn to the first book in the first chapter. Would like to go over some things that I found here and thinking about predestination. Some scriptural concepts that God has ordained, predetermined, that we should think about maybe. The first one is, God has predetermined that man should live forever. And we have in this chapter, the first chapter of the Bible, in verse 26, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." And then in chapter 2 in verse 7, "And God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living soul." God, eternal God, gave of his existence to man, and now man lives forever. That has already been determined. John 3, 15 and 16, "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It is God's wish today, in 2023, that all mankind would live in heaven forever with him. But, and we're going to look at this a little bit later here as we go on, but we also have in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus is describing to us the end time and the events of the end time, and he says that those that did not follow him will go away into everlasting punishment. That's in verse 46 of Matthew chapter 25. But man lives eternally forever somewhere. And so that has been predetermined. I remember, and this was some years ago, but I remember speaking to, we were passing out our papers At the time, it might have been Just for Use. I don't remember for sure anymore. But Sunday afternoon, talked with a man that had acquaintance with, known his family for a long time. He was an old man. And I don't remember how we got on the subject anymore, but he assured me that when he dies, he will be just as dead as a dog and in the same way. And there was no amount of reasoning that I could talk to him about that and help him understand that that was not the case. I guess he found that when he passed away. Man lives forever somewhere. All right. Number two, God has predetermined that man would choose his own destiny. In Acts chapter 13, there's a verse there that says this, verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, and the word was being preached there, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Now, the people that believe in predestination say that word ordained means that they were elected, and that's how they, God knew that they were going to be saved, called them to be saved. But that word appointed means, or the word ordained means appointed to, and you could almost read that this way, that those that believed were appointed to eternal life. Makes a little bit more sense in our English. And it keeps the meaning of the word, ordained. As many as believed were ordained or appointed to eternal life. That is a reward for those who believe and follow, is eternal life. In Romans chapter 9, if you read through that chapter, there were those that were called and rejected the call. There were those who were called after that. And this morning, we just read in a devotional period this morning at church about the call that went out to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this man had a yoke of oxen he had to go prove, and this man had a plot of land he had bought and he had to go see it, and this man married a wife and he couldn't come, and all the excuses. But that was Jesus was giving that as an illustration of those that were called rejected the call, and then there were others that were called that were brought into the marriage, to the wedding feast. And we have that picture in Romans chapter 9 as well. You know, this evening, I did not have a choice to be born in a Christian home. I did not have a choice to be born in a Mennonite home, if you will. But I do have a choice whether I'm going to follow Jesus or not. Number three, God has predetermined that Jesus would be the Savior of the world. John 1:29, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming to him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." John 17, verse 2, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." And then Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, have ye taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." A picture of the sacrifice. Christ foiled Satan's plan and freed us from the grip of sin. And so anyone that comes to Jesus in faith, believing that he can be saved, the power of sin can be broken. Satan's hold and his grip on an individual can be done away with if he puts his trust in Jesus for salvation. There is only one way to come to God, and that is through the blood of Christ at the foot of the cross. A couple verses from Hebrews chapter 9. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once to the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so it's important that we realize and understand that Jesus is the Savior. And back to Calvin's doctrine, you know, that meant that, if you will, if you take a picture of the Old Testament, that God's called people were saved, but then the other ones that were around them were not. And we know that there were several, Rahab, Ruth, I think Nebuchadnezzar's in heaven. Maybe you differ with me on that, but if you read the story, what we know of the story, it would seem like that before he passed from this life, that he gave God the honor and glory that he should have. And we don't know anything other than that. But and if we're looking at Calvin's doctrine, well, then that would not be the case. Christ died for all mankind. And we have many, many scriptures, and don't have time for them all here. Number four, God has predetermined that man's salvation is dependent on steadfastness. Back in Hebrews again, in chapter 3, verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. In chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear, being lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And he's talking about the children of Israel. And if you go back and read their story throughout their life, you know, they had these mountaintop experiences. And then they had these valley experiences, you know, and there were some, the desert experience, the wilderness experience, you know, for 40 years they wandered there and no one got in that doubted. They lost out. They had every opportunity. God was the same God then that he is today. And so today, the call comes to us. Are we steadfast? My salvation depends on me staying connected to God. A lack of faith resulted in a loss of salvation. And that's what I just talked about with the children of Israel. And that is a reality for us if that same experience happens to us. Number five. God has predetermined that his children be adopted into his family. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Some verses there that explain this. And every time I read these verses, I love to read them because the descriptive terms that are there. God has predetermined that his children will be adopted into his family. And let's read verses 3 through 6. Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Wonderful experience. Go down to verse 11 and 12. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. It's just a verse. Pardon me, but I'm going to pull this morning's notes out. There's a verse that I had here. I'm thinking about that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, and thinking about this being adopted into his family. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What a blessed privilege we have as God's children to understand that everything that he does for us, everything that comes our way, and we might not be totally surrendered to that, but everything is for his good pleasure. Think of the story of Job. Job went through tremendous things, but what did God get out of that story? Think about it. God was able to prove to Satan that belief in God is a real thing, and man is able to do that. Tremendous. Tremendous. To be a child of a heavenly Father that does that for us. And that's God's will, that all of his children would be part of his family. Number 6, God has predetermined that the church should live in holiness. 1 Peter 1, 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Back to Ephesians again, the one verse we read there, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Chapter 5, verse 27 in the book of Ephesians, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And back in 1 Peter 1 again, verse 16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God wants his people, everyone that's called by his name, to be holy. We know that. We have that in Scripture. Number 7, God has predetermined that the Christian should bear fruit. We have those verses in John 15. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. And so as we think about God and his work in the life of the believer, what do I see coming out of my life? What do you see coming out of your life? Am I bringing that honor and glory to God? Am I completing that circle of good pleasure that we just read about in Philippians? Number 8, God has predetermined that the sheep would be kept safe. John chapter 10, we know that passage very well. But in verse 27, it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. As long as we stay in the fold, we are safe. There is no way that the enemy will come and take us away. Jesus said very clearly that no man is able to pluck us, you, me, out of his Father's hand. So as long as we stay in the sheepfold, we are safe, and that is eternal security. If we wander and get lost, that's the problem. Christ's keeping power is as sufficient as his saving power. We have those words justification and sanctification. And I like to think of them because justification is being made just as though you had never sinned. And sanctification is an ongoing daily process that keeps that relationship open with God and me becoming or being made more in the image of his Son. Number 9. God has predetermined that all men should appear before the judgment seat of God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. You know, sometimes in this life we get summons. Okay, maybe it's to go to court for something. Maybe you're a juror, or maybe whatever. Maybe there's a hearing on something you want to do and a zoning variation needs to be granted. So we get these summons, but everyone will be summoned to the judgment seat of God. There will be no exceptions and no excuses. Number 10, God has predetermined that everlasting destruction will come on those who do not know and do not obey God. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 7, and to those of you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we could read many scriptures going on there. Verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. We could go into the book of Matthew. Again, in chapter 25, it says that those that did not do what God wanted them to do were instructed to leave his presence and go into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's verse 41 in chapter 25. And that flame lasts forever and ever and ever and ever. There's no end to that. And my final point this evening, God has predetermined that the saints must persevere. 2 Peter 1:10 and 11, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And we know that Paul encouraged Timothy in the first book there, chapter 6, to fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. In his letter to the church at Corinth in the first book, run that you may obtain the prize. And so God has not promised us a life of ease and pleasure, but he has promised us safe passage to the end if we persevere. And I didn't write it down here, but we have, and this is a verse in Timothy as well, we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so the challenge to us this evening is, will you make it? Will I make it? God has given us tremendous blessings. And sometimes when I sit and ponder, I wonder if I'm making the best use of what I have. Or will I come to him and say, I should have done better. Or will he say that I should have done better? But think about it. You know, we say the Christian life's hard. We say the world's getting around us is getting more evil. And it is getting more evil. But, you know, that is no. There's nothing to compare to the benefits and the blessings and the gifts that God has for his children. And he wants to give us them so that we can successfully navigate through this life into eternity. Let's kneel for prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we come to you this evening and we thank you for the many blessings that we can learn from your word that you have given to your children. And Lord, as we meet people that may have ideas or thoughts about eternity and the safety of their souls, help us to be able to, with your word, use it in an effective way to share with them and to help them to see. And Lord, if we are off in any way, any one of us, Lord, we just pray that you would continue to use your church in a way that would bless each one of us individually and collectively, that we could be a part of enlarging your family as we go about each day. And so we just pray that you would continue to Guide us and direct us, and make us a blessing because you're worthy. In the name of Jesus, amen.